Well, good evening. And you may turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 9 through 31 today. I'm going to finish up chapter 30, and then next week we'll do chapter 31 to complete the story of the life of Saul, really. That's what we're looking at. And today's message I've entitled, David, the Gracious and Victorious Warrior. David, the Gracious and Victorious Warrior. Our last study, last time we saw David delivered from one problem, only to face another upon his return to Ziklag with his men. Things weren't actually going as well as he'd like. But we noted this time that instead of giving in to fear and panic, which he had done before, obviously, when he left Israel, he turned to the Lord and he found strength to face this new crisis. Okay? And as we've said many times before, these trials and these experiences that David that are recorded here for us, they're recorded for us, as examples that we might learn from his mistakes and copy his trust in the Lord. So it's a learning experience for us. We look at these Old Testament narratives, and like I said before, many people kind of maybe disdain them or think, oh, they're not as significant, but every portion of Scripture is significant, and as we look at the life of David, a man after God's own heart, obviously a type of Christ, a forerunner of Christ, then we certainly are things we can learn from them and that apply to our lives, and that's what we're hoping to do. It also should be a comfort to us, though, and a blessing to see God's providential care for his servants, even when their troubles are the result of their own foolishness and sin. We can identify with that, okay? We sometimes do stupid things and fall into sin, and God could just smack us down and take us out of this life, but he doesn't, does he? He forgives us when we repent. He continues to bless and direct us and provide for us and guide us. So there's examples here of that aspect as well, that God doesn't just say, oh, you're a waste of time. I'm going to go on to someone else. In this particular case, we see David learning from his trials and learning from his mistakes and going back to God and looking for God for guidance in his life. So, in fact, as we mentioned last time, afflictions can be used to both show us our weakness and to drive us back to God. Okay, so afflictions can be a good thing. In fact, Psalm 119 and verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Okay, there's a good admonition for us. That's Psalm 119, verse 67. Oftentimes, God will use afflictions to bring us back to himself. So, don't get to the point of needing God's chastening hand to bring you back into fellowship with him. Okay, that's the lesson here. Don't wait for God to have to smack you because you've gone far astray. Rather, walk with him daily and you'll know the joy of the Lord. You'll know the strength of the Lord. Okay, you won't have to deal with these kind of things. Doesn't mean you won't face afflictions, but if they're afflictions based upon your sin, obviously, you don't want that. So David used, by the way, as we look back at our text there last time, David used the mysterious Urim and Thummim from the priest Ephod to inquire of the Lord. Okay, he sought the Lord's guidance now instead of running in fear. And he had that opportunity, he had that tool, I guess you might say, to use. We have the Holy Spirit, obviously, dwelling within us. And we have direct access to the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we have God's word to guide us as well. So that's a blessing God has given us. Now, at that time, he not only obtained an answer to his inquiry, which was a blessing, but the assurance that he would recover all. I mean, it wasn't just a, yeah, you're going to be able to beat them, you know, and hopefully, you know, you'll be successful. No, it was a promise that he would not only beat them, but would recover all, meaning his wives and all the other men's wives and children that have been taken captive at that time. So God is gracious and merciful, and he doesn't just, casually bless us, I guess you can say, or lightly bless us, but he blesses us in many ways above and beyond what we could ask or think. We have the assurance via Christ's own promise that whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's John 14:13. There's the key, isn't it? That when God answers our prayers, it's not that he's just kind of, you know, being kind to us, but rather he glorifies himself in answering those prayers. Okay, and that's a key. Now, obviously, when that happens, though, that involves asking according to the will of the Lord. Okay, it's comforting to know, though, that he that spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, as Paul says in Romans 8:32. So God is blessing us. We have such a gracious God, my friends, such a gracious and merciful and patient God. If only we would grasp that more fully and walk more closely with him, then we'd avoid a lot of sorrow and heartache in our lives if we were walking with the Lord and not having to be chastened and, you know, brought back into fellowship with him. So these are important principles that are being taught to us. David's being prepared by God for his role as king. And this chapter we're going to look at today will reveal some good characteristics. It'll reveal his compassionate and gracious nature in dealing with the weak. Okay, that's an important thing for a king, isn't it? That he's gracious and compassionate to those who are weak. In fact, he typifies our Savior, who was compassionate with those who were weak, sickly, and in need of a shepherd to guide them and to care for them. In fact, that's brought out in, I think Jesus can quote that from him in Matthew 9:36. We won't go there right now, but Matthew 9:36. We need to pray that the Lord would give us compassionate hearts for the sin-sick world around us, the people around us, as well as those who are physically sick, of course, that we would have compassionate hearts towards those in need. Jesus told his disciples they would always have the poor with them, right? So it's not like they're going to go away and everybody's going to be healthy and happy and rich and no problem. No, we're always going to have the poor with us, implying by that comment, by the way, that we would have a continual ministry opportunity, wouldn't we? If we're always going to have the poor with us, we'll always have a ministry opportunity to meet the needs of those around us, both spiritually and physically. So let's look for ways to minister to the physical and spiritual needs of those about us, that we might be a light to the world. But now we're going to look at what we'll call the rest of the story regarding David's pursuit of those who had attacked Ziklag and taken captive all the wives and children of David and his men. So the first point today that we'll look at is compassion in the midst of pursuit. Compassion in the midst of pursuit. Now David's been given the go-ahead, I guess you could say, by God to pursue these raiders. And now he sets out with his 600-man army, not knowing exactly where he's going. He doesn't know where he's pursuing. He doesn't know where these people are. He just knows he's, you know, supposed to go and find them. God told him, you'll be successful. Let's read verses 9 through 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 30 to get an understanding of what's going on here. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and he gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. We'll stop there for a moment. The brook Bezor, by the way, is about 13 miles south of Ziklag. If you look on a map that has Ziklag on there, about 13 miles south. And the implication here that it was a difficult stream to cross. You know, for some reason, 200 men couldn't cross the stream. The picture here is that of and it's possible the stream could have been swollen by rains or just was, you know, very deep for some reason. And you remember these men had already marched for 3 days from Aphek to Ziklag, only to find out that they, you know, their families were gone. So they really had no rest. So these 200 men were too worn out to pursue, to continue to pursue. So they came to this brook Bezor. Maybe it was a difficult passage to get over it. And they were just exhausted from this trip from Aphek to Ziklag and then Ziklag to wherever this brook Bezor is. And they just couldn't go any further. Okay, so he has to leave them there. So David's force is reduced by one third. A little echo of Gideon here in this, you know, how the force is reduced, okay, by 200 men, by one third. He goes on, still not knowing how large the raiders' army is. Okay, he has no idea what the raiders' army is when he meets them. However, he knows what? That the Lord's assurance that he will be successful. He's going to overcome. He's going to bring it all back. So he doesn't know the odds against him, but he does know that God's promised him something. And that's important when we're facing challenges. Obviously, you know, you have to have that sense of if God has directed you to do something, then have confidence that he will provide the means. But in fact, if you run the way of God's commandments, as we're told in Psalm 119 and verse 32, well, then you, like David, will have the assurance that he will be with you and give you success. If you run in the means of your own plans and devices, well, you don't have a guarantee of success. But if you're running in the way of God's commandments, if you're following his will, if you're obeying what he has called you to do, then you can have some sense of confidence that God will bless. In fact, if the Lord calls you to a work for him, calls you to do something and gives you guidance concerning that, you should seek to fulfill it for his glory and not worry about the circumstances, the consequences, because you know the results are going to be his glory, right? So that's what you need to have confidence in. And that's what we should be focusing on. He failed to fulfill his will in you if he has called you to do something. We just need to have the faith to trust him to do it and not give way into fear. So we see once again the providence of God intervening for David's benefit here in this story. The fact that this Egyptian servant, think about it, who had been basically abandoned by his master, was not only still alive, but was anywhere near the path that David and his men took, shows how God directs the affairs of men. I mean, you know, you couldn't. David had no idea that this slave had anything to do with those who raided Ziklag when he found him. Had no idea, okay? But we see the compassionate heart here of this future king that didn't just say, let the guy go, he's not important to us, let's go on. No, he shows compassion here. He stops to show kindness to one in need, okay? And he's rewarded, isn't he? By showing kindness to this one, we see that God's oftentimes works providentially to us being obedient to his word, by doing things that are gracious and compassionate, by showing kindness to others. God blesses us and provides for us. In fact, there's all manner of biblical portraits here come to mind as we see David helping this Gentile. Probably the most familiar one would be what? Good Samaritan, right? That's the typical one you look at in Scripture. And that's from Luke chapter 10, by the way, in verses 30 through 37, the Good Samaritan story. Also, how about these words from our Savior in Matthew 25 and verse 35? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. This Egyptian was a stranger, okay? He was someone they had no idea who he was. They just found him probably laying in the field, left behind, sick, barely alive. And here they reach out to him. David says, yeah, let's take care of him. We picture David in this story as a type of the Savior. And here he is, okay? He's a forerunner of Christ. He is a type of the Savior. And he shows here in this picture, indeed, in fact, David's son Solomon shall later pen these words in Proverbs chapter 25, and verse 21 and 22, he said, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So the principle is that we reach out to those in need, showing compassion, whether they end up helping us or not. Obviously, that's not the goal, is that we get help from them. But we never know if we do that, what rewards God might give us for that. And ultimately, God will reward us for our kindness, obviously, in glory. Now, in fact, if David was perhaps aware of these words of Moses, he may have been, because David knew this Old Testament scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 7, listen to these words from Moses. It's kind of interesting. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. So here we have a classic example of that text being fulfilled. They find an Egyptian, he's in need, they give him food, water, even some of their precious stores of figs and raisins they probably were carrying with them that they had on their journey. So the picture here is what? We should not abhor lost sinners, for we were once among them. Okay, that's the picture here of caring for this Egyptian. We certainly should not applaud the evil deeds of those who are not in Christ, nor comfort them in their sin, but we should treat them as unworthy of our compassion or incapable of repentance and faith in Christ. We should rather reach out to them with a desire to see them turn to Christ. In fact, in verse 12, as we mentioned last week, we see the theme here of what? 3 days and three nights brought into this narrative. There is this death and resurrection here suggested. The Egyptian guy was left behind for 3 days, and David and his troops come along and basically revive him, don't they? They give him food, water, all that he needs to bring him back into health and strength. Also, the cruelty here of the Amalekites is contrasted with the compassion of David. The Amalekites just left this guy laying there in the field. They weren't going to take care of him. They weren't going to help him. But David comes along, and he reaches out to him and helps him, and obviously God uses him to direct him into what he should do. And, you know, they gave him of their very best that might bring him back to health. Their compassion pays off, though, as we shall see the next few verses, it was kind of an unusual. It's almost like, you know, you couldn't make this. It was almost like a complete story. But let's in fact read verses 13 through 15 to find out what happens after they revive this Egyptian guy. Verse 13, then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? We'll stop there for a moment. So, talk about your providential meetings of all the people they would find by the side of the road that needed help. Here's this guy that not only does David and his men come across someone who accompanied the raiders and burned the Israelites' homes and took away their families, but he knows where the raiders are. They obviously had told him, or he had been aware of where they're heading, and so he knew where their hideout was, or where they normally would go when they were done with the raiding. So here, of all the people they could find on the side of the road, just what they need, tells them where these people are. It couldn't have worked out better if it was a movie script, you know? It was almost like, okay, here we go, we find this guy, and of course we're going to win the battle now. That's kind of the way it looks like. Again, the Lord knows how to direct the affairs of men, doesn't he? He's in control of all things. He directs providence for his glory and for the benefit of his people. You just have to trust him. You trust him and yield yourselves to be his willing servants, and he'll take care of all the details. You know, he'll work out all the things we need to have in order to complete the task that he's given to us. That's the picture here given to us, that he can take care of any little thing that we need along the way that will help fill in the blanks and get us to finish the task that he has for us. That's something we can be comforted with. So let's move on now, as we see he's come to this point, okay, that he's gotten the information he needs. He's got someone willing to show him, okay? And let's look on to our second theme, I guess you might say, which is victory and recovery. Victory and recovery. Now, it's interesting to note here, I'm sure if you noticed in the text, that the Egyptian slave asked David to swear to him by God. Ooh, okay, we're going to look at that in the text here in just a minute, but he did not ask him to swear by the gods of the Egyptians or the Amalekites, but by God. Isn't that interesting? Notice we had that back a chapter ago when the Philistine commander, Achish, said that David was an angel of God, you know, and he blessed him in the name of the Lord. So we see God working through David, and the testimony he had, his trust in God, obviously was being more manifested now than it was earlier, but it is a testimony to others. And so we see this treatment that he gave. Apparently, this Egyptian had gained some idea, some respect for David's God by the way he had been treated by the Israelites. Or maybe he was an Egyptian, right? So he was familiar with the story of God's delivering his people out of Egypt. He may have heard of that. And maybe something in his history that he knew. In any case, the point being here that if we expect people to be aware of, let alone believe in God, in the God that whom we worship, then we must walk in a manner worthy of him. We must manifest that by our compassion, our love, our consideration, as well as our testimony, that people would see what God has done in our life and say, well, why are you different? You know, why are you treating me this way? Well, it's because of what God has done for me. God has redeemed me from my sins. God has made me whole in Christ spiritually. And therefore, I want to reach out to you and show compassion to you and hopefully point you to the same God who is gracious. He is in control. And we really need to remember what? What's this a picture of? The second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of the foundation stone, I guess you might say, of showing compassion to others, is that second great commandment. If we cannot do that, if we cannot show compassion, if we cannot be considerate of others, well, how do we expect them to believe us when we tell them that our God is a God of love and that with all their heart and soul they need to trust in him? If they look at us and we show them no compassion, no care, no love at all, kind of hard to convince them that we know a God of love. Let's read verses 16 through 20 to kind of get the continuation here of this text and see what happens. Going back to verse 15, again, look at that again. David says, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. So that's interesting that he wants David to swear by his God. Okay, verse 16. And when he had brought him down, they were there, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds and they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. So the Amalekites are having a big party here, celebration, thinking they'd gotten away with it all, you know, the successful raids here in the southern part of Philistia and of Judah. And they're probably no doubt drunk, you know, and thinking peace and safety, since the Philistine army was off, what, attacking Israel at this point, right? They knew that, probably knew that news. They were way up north in attacking Israel. But there's no peace for the wicked, is there? No peace for the wicked, as the scripture tells us in Isaiah 48 and verse 22. Also, Paul warns us, or warns those, I should say, who think they can get away with evil, that there's a judgment coming from them. God will deal with the wicked. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Okay? God will deal in justice with the wicked. And I think today we probably sometimes are frustrated when we see what's going on in our society, not only with the politics, but with the riots and other things happening, looting and things like that. We think, boy, aren't those people ever going to be brought to justice? Well, they may or may not be brought to justice in this world. They may or may not be caught, I guess you might say, and justice served. But trust me, ultimately, God will deal with them in justice. They'll be far more fearful than any number of years they could be thrown in prison here if they were caught. So it's not that we say, God's going to get them anyway. We don't wish, you know, God's wrath upon anyone, because that wrath is eternal. Okay, so we don't want to wish that upon them, but justice will prevail. God will ultimately judge the wicked. We can be assured of that. So we don't need to worry or fear like they're all going to get away with it. No, unless they repent, they will not get away with it. They'll face a God of justice, a God they don't want to face for all of eternity in his wrath. So that's the picture here. We shouldn't envy the wicked, beloved. We shouldn't, you know, worry about them. We should just trust that he is going to be dealing with them. They're not going to get away with their sin. They're going to pay for it. And while we may be true in this life, that may be true in this life. I'm sorry. They cannot ultimately escape God's judgment, even though they seem to escape it in the days that we see. Though in verse 17, we see the thoroughness of David's assault here, that he basically attacks the Amalekites for almost 24 hours straight. Imagine that. Here he is with these 400 guys. They left 200 behind because they were tired. They're marching through however long it took them to get to this camp where the Amalekites are. And yet they still had strength to not only defeat the Amalekites and recapture all of their loved ones, but basically massacre them, you know, totally destroy them and capture all their spoil. And here they were, you know, after coming all these different miles. We're also given an idea here of the size of the Amalekite army, and that 400 of them escaped. Well, what does that tell you? 400 of them escaped and David defeated the army. Well, it must have been a pretty large army that he defeated while these 400 young men escaped. And obviously they escaped because they felt they couldn't defeat David. Otherwise they would have stayed and fought him. So they ran off. And the fact that it mentions they're young men, they're possibly not warrior age yet, or maybe just, you know, not quite at that point where they would have normally been seasoned warriors, so that may be why they ran. But in any case, gives you the idea of the victory here, that David and his men were, you know, able to overcome, almost like Gideon, again, overcoming here a vast army, even though they were much outnumbered and probably very weary. God is fighting for his people. He is fighting with his people, and no enemy, great or small, can stand before the Lord and his servants. Psalm 27 and verse 3 tells us, "Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." We should be confident in our God. It doesn't matter in this particular circumstance if it seems like all, you know, all the machinations of hell are working against us in our society today, whether it be trying to shut down churches or everything else they're trying to do, or steal elections or whatever. It doesn't really matter. It seems like if everything's against us, then what are we going to do? God's still on the throne, and he can totally, you know, turn their schemes upside down and bring them back on their own faces and give us victory in the situation if he chooses to do so. And frankly, obviously, we look throughout the history of the church has suffered a lot under the hands of evil and wicked men, and we haven't always escaped, you know, without a scar. There's been many scars throughout the history of the church, but God still preserves his church. He still protects it, and ultimately we will triumph over evil. So we can have that hope, that encouragement, that God is for us, and that no matter what host is against us, we can prevail. We see the promises of God here too in verse 8, the promise of God that he would give David victory. Remember that he would recover all. The promise is fulfilled. That David and his men are able to recover all that the Amalekites had not only carried away from them, all their wives and their sons and their daughters and all their spoil. But he's recovered everything, and he's also taken all that the raiders had gotten from these other cities in Judah and southern Judah and in Philistia. God has given this great victory, and in spite of his previous failures to trust God, the Lord restored all that he had lost and gave him even more. There is a beautiful picture of God providing for us, his people, and blessing us in spite of how much we might have lost. God can do all kinds of things. How gracious God is to us, again, beloved, beyond what we could ask or think, even when we least deserve it. And he even fulfills his promises and blesses us when we least deserve it. So how much more shall he manifest his love towards us and care for us when we walk in him in obedience to his word? Here David had kind of failed to get to this point. He wouldn't haven't even had this issue happen at Ziklag if he hadn't run that way, run away from his responsibilities in Israel and trusted God there. But even in the midst of that failure, God still blesses him as he turns back to the Lord, as he trusts the Lord. God gives him exceedingly abundantly above all he could ask or think, not only returning things, in a sense, canceling out the effects of his sin by saving his family, but also blessing him with prosperity as a result of this defeat of the Amalekites. He gets all of his stuff back, plus all of the things that they had stolen from these other cities as well. What kind of twisted logic would make us think we could be better off if we went our own way and trusted our own devices? Really, I mean, you can't outthink God in this. You can't consider that, well, if I'd just done it this way, I would have really been successful. And no, if you're not doing it God's way, you can't expect to be as successful as you would be if you're doing it the way he wants it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 comes up in these situations all the time, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. That verse should ring in our minds every time we see a scene like this, that it always pays to trust in God. Maybe not materially, but we trust in God and we have peace, a peace that passes all understanding. We have that hope confirmed, and we know that God will care for his people ultimately. And we have a hope beyond this life. We gladly accept his gift of salvation, don't we? The forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life. But are we willing to yield every part of our life to his direction and guidance? Are we willing to kind of lay it all on the altar and say, Lord, you direct my path? Or do we want to kind of keep something in our back pocket to sort of do it our way just in case we don't like the way the Lord's doing it? Here's a picture of someone who laid it all to the Lord. He confessed he was not trusting to God earlier. He trusts God, and God blesses him beyond what he could imagine. So let's look here as we look at the latter part of this chapter on what we'll call the sharing the spoils of victory. Sharing the spoils of victory. Okay. David and his men now return joyfully with their families and with the spoils of victory. Let's read verses 21 through 25 here of our text. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they had also made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. And in fact, I think there's kind of a sense of he asked concerning their welfare. We'll talk about that in just a minute in the Hebrew. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for Amnon's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Excuse me. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies or baggage. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. In the Hebrew, David greets the 200 here who stayed behind with the word shalom, shalom. Okay, peace, peace to you. This is a stark contrast to the wicked men who are around him here, who are self-righteous and greedy with little concern for others. Now, we have to remember, though, who are these 600 men? Where did they come from? Remember back when we first read about all those who were gathering to David? Were these all really nice, righteous guys, good guys that we could really look to and say, oh, yeah, these are great people? No, they were made up of those who were in debt, those who were distressed, those who were discontent. That's 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2. So they weren't exactly all men of great character, okay? These are vagabonds in some cases, or those who are just disinfected with Saul and his kingdom. So they aren't all really great men, but they're loyal to David. But David quickly reminds them that this victory over the Amalekites was the Lord's doing and not theirs. Again, there are 400 weary men chasing an army of we don't even know how many, more than 400 at least, and they had total victory over them. And they fought for 24 hours. In the process, and still were well enough to be able to complete the victory and gain everything back without losing a single family member or goods. So they didn't get the victory on their own. It was God who gave them the victory, and David reminds them of that. In fact, it reminds me of the words of Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. She said, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. It's all of God. He's doing all those things. That's 1 Samuel 2, 6 and 7. A couple other references you might want to look up just to give you similar thoughts is Psalm 98 and verse 1, Psalm 98, 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, 57. These men of Belial, which is literally what it says here in the Hebrew, as they forgot that there were only 400 against a much larger troop, and that if it had not been for the providential direction of God, they wouldn't even have found him. Okay? If it wasn't for them finding this Egyptian guy, they wouldn't even know where to go. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in our successes and forget to whom we owe those successes. Okay? That's literally what's happening here. They're thinking, oh, we won this great battle. We did it. You know, we were successful. We're macho guys. Who gave them the victory? God did. Okay? And we need to be careful of that as well. We don't get caught up in this self-attainment that we do all things and we forget that God blesses us and provides for us and cares for us and he gives us success. The victory belongs to him. All the glory belongs to him. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Okay? Again, Proverbs 21:31. Also, you might want to look up Psalm 20 and verse 7 with the same thought. The victory is the Lord's. Okay? Deliverance is of him. Our hope is in him. David felt so strongly, as we see here in our text, about this principle that he made it a law that continued to be effect throughout his reign and later, and that of later kings as well after him. Okay? He made it a law right there and there. He said, nope. People that stay behind, they need to get as much as the people who came in the battle. And actually, there's a quick study about that just to see how he was actually confirming a principle that God had laid down prior. Numbers chapter 31, we won't go there right now, but Numbers 31, verses 25 through 31, would show that the Lord had set forth a rule for dividing plunder. Okay, way back then in Numbers, God had said, this is the rule when you come to a battle and you win a battle and you defeat your enemy. This is how you're supposed to divide up the plunder. Okay, that was God's rule. So David was really just reiterating it, but he kind of made it a law to go forward for all the kingdoms after him. This is what should happen. Let's read verses 26 through 31 as we're finishing up on the chapter here, and we'll talk a little things about that. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aror, those who were in Sipmoth, those who were in Eshtemoa, those who were in Rakal, and those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Shereshoam, and those who were in Aphek, those who were in Hebron, and to all places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Now we see how David continues here to share the blessings of the Lord's victory over the Amalekites. He didn't hoard it all for himself, saying, this is mine, I deserve it, after all, I'm the leader of this troop. No, he's sharing. David and his men could have justly really held all the spoils, because the spoils of war in that particular situation normally would have been theirs to divide up among themselves. Okay, and instead, he desires to share it. He says, I want to share it. I want everybody to know that this is God's victory. And he does this, first of all, as a sign of his appreciation to those in Judah who had helped him in his flight from Saul, or over the times he was being chased around by Saul, many helped him and gave him supplies. You know, it's good for us, beloved, really, we see this kind of principle. It's good for us to remember the kindness of friends when we've been in trouble, when we've had issues and problems, and people have come. And we need to show our thankfulness when we can by returning to them similar deeds of kindness. Okay, that should be a principle that we live by. Is people have shown us kindness, helped us in difficult times. We need to remember that and be quick to repay when we have the opportunity. Matthew Henry said this, it becomes gracious souls to be generous. It becomes gracious souls to be generous. And Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, I think sets this in kind of an interesting statement, but you might remember this. There's one who scatters, yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. That's Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. In other words, he who gives and is generous will be blessed in return. He who withholds, who is a miser, will end up being poor in the final analysis. David's generous distribution of the spoil would serve him well in the future as he became king of Judah. In fact, if you recall, Samuel had said back, he had warned Israel, I guess you might say, warned Israel back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I think it was chapter 8, and about the middle of the chapter, verses 11 through something, that the kings of Israel would rule by what? Taking things from everybody. That was, he said, if you want a king, here's what's going to happen. They're going to take your young men, your young women, they're going to take your supplies, they're going to take your animals. He said, if you want a king, that's what's going to happen. But here we see David, before he becomes a king, sets forth an example of ruling by giving. Okay, he's a giver in this situation. And that's according to the principle set forth in Proverbs 18 and verse 16. Better to be known as a giver than a taker, my friends. Better to be known as a giver than a taker. And David's doing that. Now, we may never have the opportunity, obviously, to share the spoils of a battle as David did. But we do have the privilege of sharing the spoils of Christ's victory on the cross to sinners. We can spread abroad the generous gospel message of salvation to people. That's the riches we have. That Christ defeated our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And he secured for us, as we're told in Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace in Christ. That's what he's secured for us. That's what we can point people to. The riches of God's grace. David's spoils were temporal, obviously, and probably soon used up or worn out in any case. But in Christ, we have eternal riches, eternal joys, and everlasting blessings of fellowship with our eternal God. That's quite a contrast between what we could get here on earth. In fact, that's put out, you might want to reference this, Mark chapter 10 and verses 29 through 30 sets that forth. Eternal riches, eternal joys, and everlasting blessings of a fellowship with God. So let us point people not to the temporal treasures of earth, but to those unseen eternal blessings of restored fellowship with the one true God and the forgiveness of their sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "Now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation." God has reconciled us to himself, and he's given us that ministry of reconciliation to share the riches of Christ with others, as David's sharing the riches of his spoils from this battle with people in his particular time. We can share the riches of Christ. All the riches of this earth cannot compare with what the least the kingdom of heaven can offer to us. That's Matthew 11:11, by the way. Indeed, that familiar verse comes to mind. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Okay, that's what we can gain in this world, but that doesn't do us any good if we lose our soul. That's Mark 8:36, by the way. So we need to keep things in a proper perspective and look to bless people with eternal blessings, not just temporal ones. Excuse me. Finally, as we conclude this chapter, it may be interesting. I like to point out these little things from time to time. Where David sent the first of his spoils and the last of them as well. Note that in the text here. He sent the first of it to Bethel. What does Bethel mean? Anybody? Scholars? Bethel is the house of God. Okay? First gift he sends to is the house of God, translated from the Hebrew. This may not have been, we're not 100% sure this is the same Bethel that Jacob named, but it's a picture here of we, as God's people, giving our first gifts to God. Okay? Not in the form of a tithe necessarily, but we should give our best, our first spiritual acts and all the fruit of them to the Lord. When God prospers us in any way, our first thought should be not only to give him thanks, but to give in whatever way we can to advance his kingdom, to bless his church, the body of Christ. God's people should be a giving people. That's what the principle here is. David's an example. We should be a giving people. Luke 6 and verse 38, what does Jesus say? "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." So there's the principle Christ has set before us. Be a giving people. Be a generous people. To give to the church, of course, in particular, but also to give to the needs of others. Notice the last place. The last place that he gives to is Hebron. That's interesting, because that's not only was it the chief city in Judah and of the inheritance of the godly Caleb, but it will be, as we'll see in the future, the place that God sends David in 2 Samuel, and where he will be anointed king of Judah in Hebron. As we give under the guidance of the Lord, he will prepare the way before us and anoint us for the task he has given to us. That's what he's doing with David right now. Remember those words of our Redeemer in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." May we be found faithful servants, ready to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me," as Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:8. And may we be willing to accept his will, whatever it might be, and trust him to bring us to the conclusion of whatever plan he has for us and be content in that plan. As I said, next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude our study of 1 Samuel and literally the end of Saul's reign as king.